We just have a fine, wonderful audience this morning. Glad you're here in this service and trust it'll be a blessing to you. In the audience, several visitors. I wish I knew the names of all. I take the time to call them. I know we have the Quinns here. They've come back home to visit a little while. They live in Chattanooga at the present time. It's always good to see them. They're celebrating, if they haven't already, their 40th wedding anniversary. And we congratulate them and rejoice with them, of course. And others who've come to be in the service today, we're just delighted that you've come our way. We're looking forward to a great gospel meeting beginning next Lord's Day. And Brother Wilson Adams, a young preacher and a very able proclaimer of the word, will be with us in that series of meetings. And we're looking forward to hearing him and being associated with him for that week. I'll be leaving tomorrow, going to Chattanooga myself, to have a week's gospel meeting through next Sunday. And I'll be back Sunday night and be with you then during the week of that meeting. And I'll get to see Brother and Sister Quinn down there. Of course, they go to another congregation, but we'll be seeing them some during the meeting in Chattanooga. I want to talk to you this morning for just a few minutes on the gardens of the Bible. There are gardens of various kinds, as we all know. There are flower gardens, fruit gardens, vegetable gardens, even rock gardens. And generally, they're beautiful. Some are fashioned by man, others just as lovely, untouched by human hands. Years ago, I studied the Babylonian Empire. And one of the things that was brought to our attention was Nebuchadnezzar's hanging gardens. One of the seven wonders of the world. Must have been beautiful, gorgeous, ornate. On different occasions, I've been in Cypress Gardens in Florida. And I've been privileged also to stroll through the Garden of the Tomb, where many believe it's the burial place of Jesus the Christ. So there are many beautiful gardens. And there's music in the garden. There's the singing of the birds, there's the whisper of the breeze, there's the singing of the children. And there's fragrance in the garden, the aroma of the roses and the lilacs and the honeysuckle. And as I said a while ago, the Bible speaks of many gardens, and we want to walk into some of those gardens for a few minutes this morning. And the one that obviously would come to our mind first would be the Garden of Eden. Now the word Eden means delight, enjoyment, pleasure. Where the location was, nobody knows. The Bible doesn't say. Some have suggested that Eden was the entire earth. Others that it's in the Middle East, occupies the entire territory of the Middle East. And some, the Mesopotamian Valley. But in studying this, brethren and friends, an interesting point caught my attention. Though we don't know where Eden was, Eden and the garden are not synonymous. You see, Eden was a larger territory than the garden. And in Genesis chapter 2, verse 8, the Bible says that God made a garden eastward, that is, eastward in Eden. And so when Adam was made, he was placed in the garden. And when he sinned, he was expelled from the garden back into Eden, or into Eden. Now, the Word of God teaches, the Bible sets forth the fact that the garden was filled with luxurious vegetation. We've never seen anything, I'm confident, like the Garden of Eden. And it was watered by irrigation. There was a river that flowed into here, and it broke up and made four rivers that exited from it, the Word of God says. Furthermore, it was occupied by all kinds of animals. Genesis 2, verses 19 and 20. And the climate was such that clothing was not needed for warmth. Adam was charged with dressing and keeping the garden. God gave him a work. And in dressing, there might have been pruning, there might have been planting, there might have been tilling and cultivating. And in keeping, maybe from the devastation of the animals. But sin entered this garden. The serpent came. And in the third chapter of Genesis, the Bible talks about the serpent being the most subtle of any animal of the earth. And here the devil used a snake through which to speak to Eve. Somebody said, "Preacher, do you believe this story?" Indeed, I do. Someone says, "Well, it's nothing but an allegory." Others says it's a myth. Jesus said it existed. There was in the beginning male and female. And Paul talks about Adam and he speaks of Eve. And so he believed it was a historical reality. And so do I. Well, somebody said, "Snakes don't talk." Indeed, they don't. I've never met one that talked yet, and you haven't either. But this one talked. You know, donkeys don't talk either. But a donkey spoke to Balaam. And God used the donkey through which to speak to Balaam, and the devil used this snake through which to speak to Eve. And she bought the story. And Adam also sinned, and God expelled them from this garden. Now you can read the consequences in Genesis, the third chapter. And there's other passages in the Bible that show the consequences of their sins. In Romans 5, verse 12, by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death has passed upon all men. Not sin has passed upon all men, but death has passed upon all men because all have sinned. And then when they were driven out of the garden, angels, cherubim, were placed there with flaming sword to prevent them from going back into the garden and eating of the tree of life, the fruit of that tree, that they might live forever in immortality, in sin. And God ran them out, put them out of the garden, and he said to the woman that your pain will multiply in childbearing. And here's the penalty. And to the man that you will till, you will work by the sweat of the brow, and the ground will bring forth thorns and thistles. And so here was the curse that was placed upon the ground, you see, and the penalty that Adam had to suffer because of his sin. Now what am I talking about? I'm talking about, friends, this Garden of Eden that our foreparents were put in total innocence. In all of its its beauty and its luxury and its grandeur and its bliss. But sin changed things. The Garden of Eden. We come to the New Testament and we're introduced to the Garden of Gethsemane. In the 18th chapter of the Gospel of John, the divine record says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, Cedron here in the King James Version, Kidron. He instituted the Lord's Supper. The Bible says in Matthew 26 that they sang a hymn and they went out. In the meantime, Jesus taught his disciples several things that's recorded in the 14, 15, 16 chapters of John. Here was his prayer in the 17th chapter of John. In the 18th chapter, they went down the brook Kidron, crossed over it, the Kidron Valley, crossed the brook, and there was a garden. Now, the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they tell us that it's Gethsemane. Gethsemane means olive press. McGarvey said, evidently, that they had pressed olives in there. They'd had an olive mill. And here are these huge stones, and they pressed the olives to get the oil out of them. And so here on Mount Olivet, across from Jerusalem, was the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus resorted to often with his disciples to pray. And so here in the 18th chapter, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden into the which he entered and his disciples. Now, as I said a while ago, this was a place where olives were crushed. And here at this time, friends, something else is being crushed, namely the heart of our Savior, Jesus the Christ. To him, that is Gethsemane, on this occasion, it was a place of strong agony and of crying and of tears, and his sweat became, as it were, great drops of blood, according to Luke's record. There's a statement in the Hebrew letter that sometimes misses our attention about the life of Christ. In Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7, you know, the Bible teaches that Jesus wept at the grave of Lazarus. And the Bible teaches that Jesus wept in Luke 19 verse 41 when he was sitting on Mount Olivet overlooking the city of Jerusalem and saw their iniquity, their sin, their corruption, their departure from the law, their disbelief. But here in Hebrews 5 and verse 7, the inspired writer says, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, perhaps this is the time that he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. Friend, let me tell you something. Jesus was here suffering as a human being. Indeed, he was God in the flesh. But Jesus had suffering. Jesus had pain. He had agony. He had thirst. He had hunger. He got tired. And here he was in view that all that was heaped upon him, the Bible said that he cried. In the 26th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, in verse 36 beginning, then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and said unto his disciples, sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. Now he'd left the city. He'd come to Gethsemane. Eight disciples he left at the gate into the garden. Three of the disciples, James, Peter, and John, he took with him into the garden. In verse 38, then said he unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Mark says in Mark 14 that he was sore amazed or sorely distressed. Here was the burden that Jesus had to carry. And then here in the latter part of verse 38, he says to the disciples, "Tarry ye here and watch with me." And he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." There were three desires, ladies and gentlemen, that Jesus sought to fulfill here in the Garden of Gethsemane. One was solitude. He wanted to get away from everything. There's a song that we sing in this book once in a while, page 259, "In Gethsemane Alone." And I just want to share a stanza in the chorus with you. "Oh, what wondrous love I see freely shown for you and me by the one who did atone just to show his matchless grace. Jesus suffered for the race in Gethsemane alone. Oh, what love, matchless love, oh, what love for me was shown. His forever I will be for the love he gave to me when he suffered all alone." He needed that solitude. But I want to tell you something else, ladies and gentlemen. He had a desire for sympathetic understanding of friends. He said to his immediate disciples, "Cannot you watch with me just 1 hour?" But beyond that, there was another desire, and that is God's help and aid and assistance. Thrice he prayed, three times, "If it be possible, let this cup," in other words, "let this suffering, let this sacrifice, let this agony, let this ordeal, let this crucifixion pass from me." But in resolve, he stated, "Not my will, but thine be done." And he got that encouragement, and he got that strength, and he got that power. And Luke says that an angel from heaven came and strengthened him. Brethren, listen to me. Every one of us, now and then, has his Gethsemane. He has in his life times of bereavement, a crisis, a heart-crushing experience. And when we come to a place like this, we too have three great desires. And one is solitude. How many times in your life have you just got away by yourself to reflect and meditate and think? I have. All of us need it. When some catastrophe has stricken us, we have the sympathetic friends and how we need them to lean on and know that they're there and ready to help and give words of encouragement. But above and beyond that, we have God to whom to go. What a friend we have in Jesus, we sing the songs, all our griefs and pains to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. I hear Paul saying that I can do all things through him that strengthens me. And so we know that God will help and God will provide. And the old song that we sing once in a while, "He walks with me and he talks with me and tells me that I am his own." And the joy we share while we tarry there, none other has ever known. There's the Garden of Gethsemane, and every child of his, every person, is going to have his Gethsemane. And there's going to be those periods of loneliness. There's going to be that time of agonizing prayer. And then he came from the garden, and lo and behold, here was Judas, an apostle, who stood there with the soldiers and with their lanterns and with their staves and their swords and ready to take him and try him for treason. Jesus was betrayed by this hypocritical kiss that Judas placed upon his cheek. And here were the disciples that they began to scatter, and the Bible teaches that Peter followed afar off, and only John went in among them when they went yonder to Caiaphas' house. And it was Peter, as they were warming themselves by the fireside, and they asked, "Are you one of the disciples?" He said, "I don't know him." He denied him. And Jesus perhaps anticipated all of that, could see that. And the heavy burden that he had to carry in Gethsemane. But brethren, listen. Above and beyond all of the suffering on the cross and the experiences that accompanied his crucifixion, the thing that weighed heavily upon his heart was that on him was placed the consequences of all of our sins, of all time, in the past and in the future. They were laid upon him. And Jesus was sorely distressed or sore amazed. But I want to take you to another garden. In the 19th chapter of the Gospel of John, verses 41 and 42, here at his crucifixion, the record says, "Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, that is the Sabbath day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand." There'd been a lot of discussion, debate, controversy as to where that tomb was. I like to think that it's Gordon's Calvary. The Catholic Church has its location and place. And they built this huge cathedral over it called the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. But across from that a piece, it was General Gordon. The British general one day was looking out from the top of the wall, and he saw what he thought was a skull. And they began to do some digging and excavating, and they found this garden close by, and located a tomb that was hewn out in the side of solid rock. And a lot of folks think that was where Jesus was crucified and where he was buried. We don't know for sure. But I like the words that a man said one time when he's talking about the garden tomb. He said, "It doesn't really matter where he was buried." He said, "What really matters is that he was raised the third day and he's alive forevermore." And that's what really counts, friends, and that's what really matters. This tomb was owned by Joseph of Arimathea. The Bible says he was a rich man. And it was his own personal tomb, and no one had ever been buried there before. And when Jesus was crucified, he went personally to Pilate and begged of him of the body of Jesus. And the body was hurriedly wrapped and put into this tomb in view of the Sabbath day that was about to begin. And the record says that on the third day they came upon the first day of the week, and the stone had been rolled away. It was a heavy, huge, great stone. And it was rolled up against the entrance of there. And the Bible says even that it was sealed. But an angel from heaven came down and rolled it away. Jesus came forth on the third day, declared to be the Son of God with power. And the Bible says when the disciples came, here was Peter and John, they came, they had to stoop down to look in. You see, it was low. And it was big enough that they could go back and sit down even on the place where that helped Jesus, you see. An angel was sitting there. This was the Garden of Gethsemane. This, ladies and gentlemen, was the garden of the grave, the garden to which the lifeless forms of all men must be born. For it is appointed unto men once to die. It is this garden that earthly hopes perish like the fading flower. Whatever our plans for this lifetime may have been, whatever our temporal ambitions may be, all must be laid aside when we are born to the garden of the grave. And the wise man Solomon said in chapter 9 of Ecclesiastes, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with all thy might. For there's no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest. From an earthly standpoint, the wise man perceived it all over. Under the sun, he looks at man, he dies. There's no work, there's no device, there's no wisdom. He's gone. And so we all will be carried one of these days, as it were, to the garden of the tomb or the garden of the grave. But let me tell you something, ladies and gentlemen. In the same place where Jesus was taken to the garden of the tomb, eternal hope is born. Jesus conquered the grave, bringing life and immortality to light. And by his resurrection, we have an inheritance that fadeth not away, incorruptible, preserved in heaven for us. Because on that resurrection morning, on the first day of the week, the grave couldn't hold him, it couldn't contain him, and he came forth, never to die again. Are you listening to me this morning? Though we take our loved ones yonder to the garden of the grave one of these days in anticipation of the hope that's in us by the fact that Jesus rose from that tomb nearly 2,000 years ago, we in like manner can expect with all of the hope and desire that our loved ones, our bodies, will be brought forth in the resurrection, never to die again. In a garden, man lost his life, Garden of Eden. And in a garden, life would be restored because Jesus lives and we live. But there's one more garden into which we want to walk, and that's the garden of God. Revelation 2, verse 7. Look at it in your Bible. In chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, we have promise after promise attached to those individual letters. The word that you read over and over is the word overcometh. He that overcometh. I'm going to give him something. And to the saints at Ephesus, he said, now I'm going to give you the right to eat of the tree of life. Now remember, the tree of life was taken from man back here. But he said, I'm going to give you the right to eat of the tree of life in where? In the midst. Look at the word midst. Here's paradise restored, my friend. In the midst of the paradise of God. The word paradise means garden. A word that carried with it the idea of bliss and tranquility. In the footnote of my American Standard Bible, it has the word garden, and so it could be translated, I'm going to give you the right to eat of the tree of life in the midst of the garden of God. Isn't that beautiful? That's the hope of the Christian. That's the promise we have, ladies and gentlemen. And though God removed man back here in the Garden of Eden, indeed through Jesus Christ and the gospel, those blessings and favor have been restored. Someone said, the delight of the first garden was marred by the serpent. The beauty of the second garden, Gethsemane, was blighted by the bitterness of the cup. The glory of the third was dimmed by the grave, but the last garden shall have no unpleasant, no unhappy features. I want you to read with me in the Revelation letter, chapter 22, about the garden of God. And though this may be a section of scripture that deals with the restoration of the church, resurgence of the church from persecution by the Roman government, indeed the language would be most applicable, and it may be foreshadowing even heaven itself, and most commentators would agree that this is heaven itself. But anyway, here in Revelation 22, and he showed me a pure river. Now remember, in the Garden of Eden, there was a river. He showed me a pure river, water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. Won't it be a wonderful experience, brethren, to see the face of God? Huh? You're talking about experience. I think of Cecil B. DeMille, who was talking about life after death. He said it'd be the greatest experience that man ever had. You think about it. He says, we'll see the face of God, and his name shall be in their foreheads, and there shall be no night there. And they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them life, and they shall reign forever and ever. Beautiful, poetic language indeed, isn't it? That's the garden of God. And from this garden, the devil, the serpent, shall be forever banished. The tears of Gethsemane shall be wiped away. Gethsemane's night shall pass in the light of the glory of God, and there will be no night there. And the sorrow of bereavement and of despair of the grave shall be no more. There shall be no more death. In conclusion, my friend, In a sense, we're all passing through the first two gardens. In the one, the serpent lurks. In the other are sighs and tears. It seems certain that we shall be born to the garden of the grave. And how sad, oh, how tragic, if after passing through these three gardens, we miss the last, the garden of God. I want you to listen to me. Listen, my friend. If we spend our lives here and miss heaven, we missed it all. I want to go to heaven in the after a while, and I believe I'm going. And it's not going to be as long as it has been either if I live out a normal lifespan. We're all going to be taken yonder to the garden of the grave and the garden of the tomb. But I want to be taken there, my friends, in hope of the resurrection and the soul back to God in his paradise to enjoy the bliss of God forever and ever. How glad, how gloriously happy we'll be if by his wonderful grace we enter into the garden of God. I've talked long enough. If you're in the audience this morning, you're not a Christian. As we sing the song of invitation, we want you to come and put on Jesus the Christ. Our Lord went to Calvary. All that humiliation and all of that suffering and all of that pain and all of that agony, that we might have the forgiveness of our sins. That we might be relieved. And we thank God for it. And what he's done in demonstrating his love for us and showing his mercy to us. And there's nothing that we have done to deserve it. We haven't earned it. He's not obligated to it. But here's his love for you and for me. His suffering on Calvary. might have life and have it abundantly, and that we might have restoration of that garden in the paradise of God, in the Eden of God. Will you come today, if you're subject to heaven's call, if you're an erring child of God, will you come back home to your first love? If you're not a Christian, will you come be baptized for remission of sin? And he'll add you to his church, to his body. And live faithful in heaven will be yours to enjoy through eternity. Will you come right now while we stand?